In Ephesians chapter 5, which is our passage to study today, Ephesians chapter 5. And I just want to, before we read that passage together, I just want to just compliment you as a flock, as a congregation. You come back week after week despite some of the hard things you hear being taught on Sunday morning. Some of the truths are not all that easy to hear, and they weren't last week. And they definitely won't be this week either. But yet, you're back again. So, hey, wow, you impress me with your ability to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve Him and do what He has called you to do. So, let's get into this hard passage today, shall we? Turn in your Bibles or in your worship notes there or in your worship folder to find the notes for this morning's sermon. And there you'll have the passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. And we make it a habit of standing when we read God's Word. So let's do that again because it shows reverence for the authority of God's Word over us in our lives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we talked about the role of wives to submit to their husbands and talked about that in detail. That was not always easy to hear some of the things we said. But in today's message, we'll hear about the husband's role and just begin that, for we'll actually be spending a couple of weeks here on this as well. We're not able to finish all we need to say about this in just one sermon. And so I want to make this statement that for a wife who struggles in the area of submitting to her husband, the fault is usually not hers. The fault is the husband's for not loving his wife sufficiently to cause her to want to submit. We'll talk about that today and how this passage puts the emphasis on the husband to love his wife. But before we do that, let me just get a few things off my chest. You mind me doing that? Truly, here is how I feel about men in our culture today. First of all, I am sick and tired of the way that media portrays men as idiotic, thumb-sucking jerks who don't know how to put two and two together in their own home and need their spouses for everything. I'm sick of it. I am sick and tired of the media portraying pastors as tea drinking, no good, hand holding parsons who are there just to keep people happy. And I'm also sick and tired of pastors who allow that true to life actualities. I am sick and tired of men who are passive husbands who have checked out of their family life, left their family to do their things, and they have isolated themselves and cocooned themselves in their own hobbies. I'm sick and tired of that. I'm sick and tired because I deal with these pastors who have churches that demand that they speak soothing words to their congregations. You don't do that. But they do. I'm sick and tired of churches who demand that their pastors speak soothing words to their congregation Sunday after Sunday, words that will cause no conflict whatsoever so they won't lose any people out the back door. And I'm also upset with pastors who allow that to happen in their lives. Got an email this past week of a pastor I've been encouraging, and unfortunately he resigned as a result of what I just said. I am sick and tired of men not being men. I want men to be men. I want women to be women. I want there to be a difference between the sexes. I want men in their homes to teach their young sons how to be men, how to grow up to be a man. And pardon me if this is politically incorrect, but I want men to teach their sons and daughters if they want to, but sons especially, how to use firearms safely and wisely, so that if, heaven forbid, anyone should ever come pounding through their door, the son would be able to know where to go get a 9mm or a 12-gauge shotgun to protect his sister and his mothers from danger, like his ancestors have done for centuries before him, right? I'm also sick and tired of Satan controlling the conversation, the political correct conversation in our society today, to have school boards and teachers tell parents, we know better how to raise your child. We know what's best for them. And don't you dare spank that child, because we know it's going to harm that child and we'll take you to court if you do. I'm sick and tired of that nonsense. And I would say it a little differently, but since I'm in mixed company, I'll say it this way. I want men to find their testosterone from whatever body part it comes from and use it to apply to all of life. Amen? It's time for that. It's time for this nonsense of weak men caving in to society's pressures to be something they were never designed to be, and stand up and be strong, the protector of their families. Let's take a look at this passage of Scripture, because what we are looking at today is the perfect man. The perfect man, Jesus Christ, who with courage and bravery and selflessness left heaven above and came to this earth on behalf of his bride, laying down his life for her, going to the cross, we'll see that in a minute, paying the extreme price that he had to pay, willing to do it without any hesitation whatsoever. And while he was here, he was a man's man. I don't know what this movie coming out on Friday is going to portray Jesus as, but oftentimes they portray him as a wimp. And I almost choke on that. He was not a wimp. He was a strong man, physically, emotionally. He was a powerful man. He was able to endure all the persecution without crying out and whimpering, this ought not to be happening to him. He was laying down his life for us. And so this is all about modeling our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ, and to husband our families, parent our families as Christ love the church. So let's take a look at this in detail, shall we? Let's talk about Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is not at all similar to a non-Christian marriage. There really is no similarity at all, except for two people coming together and living in the same house. They are diametrically opposed to one another. No such thing as a similarity between a non-Christian marriage and a Christian marriage, because fundamentally they are opposite. What I want you to do right now is I want you to think, because most of the Christian life is built on thinking clearly and understanding clearly what the Word of God has to say about your Christian life. And having thought about it clearly and understanding it thoroughly, transferring those thoughts down into your heart so you apply it to your life. Most people go through life really without thinking. What I mean by that is they just operate on their instincts. They just do what feels good today to do. And they get married oftentimes on instincts because it feels good, or they think it's the right thing to do based on the romance that they're experiencing at the moment. We'll look at that in a minute. But that's not what Christians are to do. Christians are to think. They are to read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, see God's Word in a light in their lives in a different way than the world around them so that they can live differently. So let's take a look at the difference between a non-Christian marriage and a Christian marriage. It's in front of you. A non-Christian marriage is all about romance. It's all about feelings. People get together and they get this buzz. They get this infatuation phase. And so they decide marriage must be for us because we're falling in love. And 2 years later, they're falling out of love. So therefore, let's divorce one another and try that cycle all over again. But the Christian marriage is instead all about mission and God's glory. God put you together because He has a bigger purpose for your marriage than just for your own happiness. We talked about this last week. God's purpose for your marriage is not so much happiness as it is holiness. Holiness. And God wants to display through your marriage what it means for two godly people to live together under very difficult situations and circumstances and still love one another, care for one another, minister to one another without getting upset with one another or losing their patience with one another, so neighbors and friends can see the love of Jesus Christ for the church and the church's love for Jesus, the gospel message. We're doing a study in our gospel community group called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. Gary Thomas went and researched this. The researchers, psychologists, found out that this infatuation stage of a romance, it lasts between 12 and 18 months, right? Isn't that what we heard the other night? 12 and 18 months. So after they say, I do, they've been courting, they've been behaving well because they want to win each other's affections and trust and confidence, and so they're at the altar, they say, I do, you can expect that 12 to 18 months later, that romance phase is gone. It's out of the marriage. And that's just normal. That's what happens. And so what we see in non-Christian marriages is this idea, because it's so played up in our culture through the media, that that's what marriage is all about. It's this romance. It's this infatuation. It's all these feelings that non-Christians cycle through one marriage after another. As soon as a romance phase, they go through a period of discouragement, and then they'll get divorced and start all over again with the next person, the next person, and the next person. But instead, the Christian marriage is not about romance. It's not about feelings. It's about God's mission in our lives and what He intends to do. Secondly, a non-Christian marriage is all about compromise of two people merging their talents to gain separate goals. Whereas a Christian marriage is a submerging of two people's agenda to accomplish Christ's goals. You see the difference? Non-Christian marriage, two people get together and both have perhaps an idea. Eventually we want to start a family. We enjoy pulling our money together so we can have a house together. And so both have this idea, but the husband has his plans. I want to do my hobbies, and she has her plans, and she wants to do her thing. And so there's always this constant tension between time and money and agenda. And so they do their best to compromise here and compromise there and make it work so that both of them can enjoy their separate goals in life. That's what a non-Christian marriage is. A Christian marriage is the opposite of that. It's two people coming together, taking every talent that God had given to them, and putting it together in this union. We're going to talk a lot about that in the days ahead. This union, so that it's no longer two separate individuals trying to fight for their own agenda. It is now a one flesh relationship. It's actually a new creation. It's something that God put together and said, I'm going to put the two of you together. You're no longer going to have your identity, so to speak, and you're not going to have your separate identity, so to speak. You're going to take your persons and your personalities and put them together in this union, this one flesh relationship, so that now you are really known differently as a unit. The two coming together, making one. a unit, and submerging their goals, their agendas, into God's goals and agendas for their life, not their goals and agendas. Third, a major cause of divorce among non-Christian marriages is the elevation of self. Whereas in a true Christian marriage, there is no longer any self to elevate. You understand the difference? I didn't get my way. You didn't meet my needs. I'm upset because you spent too much money on your things and didn't leave enough money for my things. It's all about self. And boil it down to, that's the common cause for all the world's tensions, whether it's marriages or individuals or nations. It's all about self. And so if there is no longer any self in that sense in a Christian marriage, but us, for the glory of God, there's no need to fight over those selfish agendas anymore. So you see the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian marriage. Let's continue on here. A Christian husband's role is defined as Christ-like servant leadership. Yes, God put the husband as head over the wife. He is the one that, like in the Godhead, you have God the Father over God the Son and over God the Holy Spirit. So there is a hierarchy of authority within the Trinity, God the Father being the ultimate, and God duplicated that within the home and made the husband as head over the wife. But in every way, that headship is to be lived out in the identical fashion as Jesus Christ lived out his servant leadership for us, as displayed for us in the Gospels and explained for us in the epistles of the Word of God. And like I said earlier, it's hard for many wives to submit to their husband's authority when the husband is selfish, when he is living for his own agenda and his own purposes. But if the husband is sacrificing and giving and serving, then it becomes easy for a wife to submit to that authority. And I'll share a little bit more about that in a minute via an illustration. So let's start looking at this husband's role as a servant leader, because Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wow, that's enough. I mean, how much further do we have to go from there? To live in a marriage selfishly, with conflict, with impatience, with all of that, is not loving your wife. Over all the many years of counseling, and people come in and they point the finger at one another, and you did this and you did that, and if only you would do this, if only you would do that, I have to stop and say, if only you had love for one another. You don't love each other. You don't love each other biblically. You haven't learned how to love according to the Word of God. Let's take a look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, the great love passage in the Word of God. What do we find here? Love is patient. Whoa, stop right there. Isn't this the greatest offense in marriages? We're not patient with one another. We get impatient with one another over many, many things, but most importantly, as we're driving down the road. And you wives, thank you for your tolerance of us men, the way we drive. I appreciate that. But when we switch roles in the car, and you gals drive, and we're sitting in the passenger seat, here's where our impatience comes out, isn't it? And how many, Jim, you're looking at me with this funny look on your face. She don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Well, sometimes you put your foot through that floorboard even though there's no brake there because she's not driving the way you think she ought to be driving. Or more importantly, if she does get in an accident, how do you respond to that fender bender? Are you angry? Are you upset because money was wasted and repair costs and the deductible had to be paid for, and you yelled at her, or you got upset with her, or were you patient and kind and understanding? Because how many accidents have you had? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't tear down. It doesn't say hurtful words to one another. It doesn't. It keeps them even from getting to the lips because it doesn't come from the heart. It just doesn't come out. Not if it's true love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude to one another. It does not insist on its own way. There's the selfishness aspect. It doesn't demand that I need to get my way in this situation. It is not irritable or resentful. Not true love. If you're irritated with your spouse, you're not loving your spouse. You see that? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it forgets the past. It never brings up the past, ever. That's done with. We dealt with that issue. You don't need to bring it up again and again and again. I apologize for that 10 years ago. I thought we were okay with that. No, it keeps coming up in arguments. No. Love forgets the past and never brings it up again. It's also seen, love for one another is also seen by the fruit of the Spirit, and that's found in Galatians, as you know. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. So the more a person is growing in Jesus Christ, the more they're experiencing this love, the more experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, and treating each other in that way, in the way the Holy Spirit wants them to be treated. As Christ loved the church, here is our model, men. We love our wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. Wow, you go to the Gospels for that, you'll see how Christ sacrificed his life. But just one passage in particular is John chapter 13. Go to John chapter 13 in your mind. They're in the upper room. There it is. They're all kind of laying around this table in this upper room. It's the Last Supper. And of course, all their sandals are over there at the door. And so one guy is here, and the other guy's feet are right here, right next to his nose. The food's right there. It's unappetizing because the smelly feet is right there. And that's true all the way across the room, and something's got to be done about this. Notice what Jesus didn't say in this situation. Jesus didn't act like a dictator and say, "What's wrong with you guys? Hey, you over there, go get a bucket. You over there, go get a towel. Can't you see my feet are dirty?" Did he say that? Found a towel, got a basin of water, and got down and washed their feet. Even, I believe, if my memory's correct, Judas's. Can you imagine washing Judas's feet? Wow. But on his knees and washing the dirt out from between their toes, making sure all that lint and all that dirt and all the mud got washed clean so their feet were smelling good enough so they could eat and enjoy their meal together. Yet, with all the authority of being Christ as Lord. So somehow he was able to get on his knees and serve in this loving spirit without losing one ounce of authority. He was still the one who had the right to command them, "Go and make disciples. Love one another. I command you to do this. I have the authority to tell you what to do," but yet he's on his knees. And I think that when it came time after the cross and after the resurrection and on that hillside in Galilee, when Christ again met with the disciples and gathered them around him and said, "Here are your final instructions. Now go to all the nations, go out in all the world and make disciples." I think they listened to that and they accepted that and they were happy and glad to do what he asked them to do. Why? Because he'd already been on his knees, serving their needs, showing his love. Showing how much he truly cared for them. It was easy for them to submit to a Lord that loves. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. the cross. Just think the cross. Think of the horror of the cross. The only way for you to be forgiven, to be rescued, to be protected from your own sins. Like the people crashing down the door in my earlier illustration of the young man trying to defend his home. There's danger at the door for all of us because of our own sin. And it's hell, and it's eternal hell. Something had to be done, and the only thing that could be done is for somebody else to take the bullet. And of course, that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself up for her on the cross. That's a beautiful thing. Notice, I mean, God loves everyone, no doubt about it, in a different kind of way, but he loves his bride differently than he loves the world. I mean, he's kind to the world. He's gracious to the world. He provides rain when necessary, provides sunshine to grow crops. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or non-Christians, but he loves his bride uniquely. If he didn't, if he loved everybody the same, he'd be committing adultery. And so this is his bride. It's his church. And so he gave his life for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I don't have time today to do this. I knew I wouldn't. And so I'll take that whole sentence or two up in a future message as we talk about the husband's role to also sanctify his wife and cause her to become holy in Christ through the word. That's a future sermon. But in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, you're going to have to think differently now. I told you earlier, Christians have to think. And now I'm asking you to think differently. You may not have ever heard this before, and so I didn't either until I did my research this week. So here is the unique difference. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This does not mean, put that up on the screen if you can, Ed, this does not mean he should treat her in the same way he treats his own body, but as if she is his body. The Greek language in this passage of Scripture seems to be very clear. You don't take care of that woman because the Lord asks you to treat her in the same way you treat your own body. No, the language is clear. It's no longer two, it's one. She is your body because now you are one flesh. You can no longer think in terms of you and her. You have to think of us in a one flesh relationship. That's literally what this passage is saying. You take care of her because she is you. She is you. And wives, vice versa, you take care of him because he is you. You see the difference? You're now a one flesh relationship. So different than the world, but one flesh. And so every decision you make, every activity that you do has to be filtered now through a filter and a screen of, am I including my wife? Because we're no longer separate individuals doing our own thing. We are a unit. We are one flesh. So social invitations, if it's addressed to you, sir, and it's not addressed to her, I would question, do you go without her? Because you're one flesh. You're a unit. And so husbands, as I say in my notes, and wives are not partners. Not partners in the sense of like two business partners coming together and making a partnership of 50-50. No. Remember how we used to talk about ourselves? A husband say, this is what my better half, right? This is my better half. And that's a much better word to use. This is not my partner. This is my other half. I was not whole until she came into my life and completed me. And that's true of all men and women, except for those who have the gift of celibacy, according to the Word of God. God equipped them differently, uniquely. We're not talking about that gift right now. We're talking about, for most men and most women, they are not complete until they enter into this beautiful relationship of marriage and create this one flesh unit. And two halves with jagged edges, both having strengths and weaknesses, coming together to make a perfect whole in the assignment that God has called them to do. He has now equipped them to do it together, but not before, to raise that family in that way. So some practical applications. I need to wrap this up as fast as I can. Number one, a husband must never, ever, ever abuse his wife. No such thing in a Christian marriage. Verbal abuse? No. Never. Physical abuse? Unheard of. You can't really call that man beating up his wife a Christian man. Not at all. He lost his identity at that point. Secondly, he must not neglect his wife. I need to probably spend some more time on this thought. But when the scripture talks about men caring for their own bodies, it says in the passage here, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I think you have to understand what Paul is saying. There are many men out there who neglect their body. There are many men out there who eat way too much and who get very little exercise and who smoke heavily and just don't go to the doctor when they need to go to the doctor. Okay? That's neglect. And if he's neglecting his own body, Paul seemed to contradict that here. He said, no one ever hated his own flesh. Well, yeah, they do. And I think you have to add a word or two to what Paul is trying to say. No one ever hated their own flesh in his right mind. In his right mind. Why would you do that? Common sense says, take care of your body. Do what needs to be done. You want a healthy body to serve Christ's purposes for a long time, because he has a lot of things he wants you to do in this earth and a lot of people he wants you to reach. So stay healthy. Go to the doctor when you should. And keep yourself fit. So hear what I think Paul is saying. No one ever hated his own flesh in his right mind. Now you're not just one flesh anymore. You are not a separate flesh. You are one flesh with your wife. And so take care of this unit. Take care of this new relationship. That means you need to minister to your wife in such a way that you care about her needs. You care for her physical exercise. You care she gets her doctor's appointments when they're regularly scheduled. You want that to happen. You don't want her to neglect those things. You care about protecting her physically from harm, and you care about her future. That's why you go out and buy life insurance, so that if you should happen to die unexpectedly, she is taken care of. That's what a husband does. And finally, don't take her for granted. Don't take her for granted. And many wives feel like they are taken for granted. That everything they do is expected and it's not appreciated. It's not thanked. It's not expressed how loved and cherished she is. In the last 2 minutes or 3 minutes before I stop, I talked about non-Christian marriage and Christian marriage. And that's all about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people's heart and life so that they can live like this, overcoming their selfishness because their sinful attitudes have been changed and transformed by the power of the Spirit through the gospel message in their life. And just one more emphasis about that. Talked to so many people this past couple weeks. Well, I'm going to heaven because I said yes when my pastor said, "Do you believe in what we've taught you in confirmation?" "No, I didn't attend class, Pastor." "Well, that's okay. You're confirmed anyway. You're confirmed anyway, so you're on your way to heaven." "Well, I skipped most of the classes." Doesn't matter. That's not how you're saved. And you're not even saved by coming down a church aisle when they used to have invitations and ask people to come down and pray a prayer. Unless that prayer was from the heart, showing a true spirit of repentance, and not because somebody was pushing them down the aisle to go and to please somebody else. See what I'm saying? It has to be that true repentance. And that's how the gospel changes non-Christian marriages to Christian marriages. Jim, would you close in prayer? I love it when I'm worn out and you come to my aid. Come and pray and dismiss us with God's blessing. Let's stand, please. Would you? Let's stand.
Our Heavenly King, we thank you for this time of worship that you've given us, that you've brought us together to be recharged and rejuvenated, to have our hearts filled with joy and wonder at who you are. So, Father, send us out, send your Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us through this week as we carry out your mission. Help us to worship you with everything we do this week, and, Father, help us to worship well. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.